Mark chapter 10. If you have a Bible, you may want to turn, and I'll refer to various verses. If I ask you to name the first man in space, most of you'll know is the Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin. But who was the second man in space? You would probably struggle with that one. If I ask you to say who was the first man who walked on the moon, most of you would know it was Neil Armstrong. But who was the second man to walk on the moon? If I ask you who was the first man to run the 4-minute mile, most of you would know Roger Bannister. But who was the second man to run that 4-minute mile? If I said who were the first men to conquer Mount Everest, some of you would know it was Edmund Hillary and Sherpa Tenzing Norgay. But who did it after them? And who was the last one to climb up that mountain? Most of us know the first, but most of us aren't concerned with the last. And what I like about this little story, or this passage we read together, is Jesus takes human understanding and logic and he turns it on its head. He turns it on his head. And in verse 31, he answers a remark by Peter. Peter fires a question at Jesus, having seen Jesus engage with this rich young ruler. And Peter tells us, or says to Jesus, Lord, who then can be saved? According to his logic, it didn't make sense, the conversation and the outcome of Jesus' engagement with this man. And Jesus replies with those classic words, many who are first will be last, and the last first. If I were to paraphrase them, I would say, or put it this way, you left everything, Peter, but remember, you have not lost these things, you've invested them. Many who are greater now have the things of the world, money, houses, honour, will be least important in God's kingdom. And those who seem least important now will be the greatest in God's kingdom. Well, why is Peter concerned? Why does he react like this? Because he's a good Jew. And he's had good Jewish influences throughout his life. And so he's looking at the situation through Jewish eyes. Here's a young man. He seems to have everything. He's got good looks. He's young. He's got money. He's got a position in society. And if he can't make it with all these advantages, what chance is a fisherman from Galilee like Peter got? And so Jesus has to open Peter's eyes. That human logic doesn't necessarily equate with God's logic. Entrance into the kingdom of God, knowing God, discovering eternal life, life in all its fullness, doesn't happen from a human perspective. It is a gift, a blessing of God to those who trust him and are willing to put him first. Now let's look at the encounter. Let's find out why Peter and the others were so impressed by this individual and why they felt he was a certainty for the kingdom of God and why they were shocked when he walked away, still not right with God. This man had a number of qualities. First of all, he was enthusiastic. He had enthusiasm on his side. Look at what it says, verse 17. As Jesus was walking down the road, a man ran up to him. One of the great things with working with school kids, and especially primary school children last week, is their enthusiasm. They don't just walk up to the church, they are running with the teacher saying, whoa, calm down. You ask a question and you've got 25 hands straight in the air. No shyness, they're enthused, they want to take part. I stand before some adult congregations and I wonder if half of them are alive. Never seen such a look of disinterest upon their faces. Maybe it's just my preaching, I'm not quite sure. Enthusiasm. I was chatting to a dad once at the end of a kids club and trying to find some middle ground. So I mentioned football and he didn't bite. So I mentioned politics and he didn't bite. Every time I fired out a kind of a question to get some interest, no, not interested, not interested. And then his little boy turned up swinging a little kiddie's golf club. And I said, oh, he likes golf. Do you like golf? And the dad said, yes, I do. I said, how much do you like golf? He said, any time, any place. And boy, I couldn't shut him up from talking about golf. I'd scratched where he itched and found what thrilled his heart. You know, that word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, en and theos. En and theos. Enthusiasm actually means inspired by or possessed of God. Inspired by or possessed by God. We live in a country where people are enthused about anything but God. Enthused. This man ran to Jesus. He was keen to learn. And I'm glad Jesus rewards those who come to him enthusiastically, who come hungry. Those are the ones who go home filled. Those who are thirsty go home satisfied. It's not my alarm, I hope. So first of all, he was infused. Secondly, we see this guy was humble. Verse 17, as Jesus was walking down a road, a man ran up to him and he knelt down. He knelt down. He commanded, the Lord Jesus commanded respect, and he got it from this individual. Just think for a moment the difference in their social stations and their social dress. The rich man, we're told elsewhere, was a lawyer. Jesus was a carpenter turned preacher. The rich man was educated. As far as we know, Jesus never went to the right schools, the right universities, and got the right degrees. The rich man was rich. Jesus even had to borrow coins for illustrations. He was born in poverty. And he could say on one occasion, birds of the air have nests. Birds of the air have nests. Foxes have holes. I, the Son of God, the one who made it all. I don't even have a pillow to lay my head. They are poles apart. But it's not Jesus who bows to the young man. It's this man who seems to have everything the world seems to offer, who comes humbly before Jesus. Of course, if we come to Jesus, that's the principle. We always have to come humbly. God resists the proud, but he shows grace to the humble. A couple of years ago, I took my family to Israel for our holiday. And we hired a car and we just pottered around. And everyone chose a particular place they wanted to visit. And we tried to arrange our schedule accordingly. But one of the places I wanted to take my family was to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is it's a bit of a dump and it's a big disappointment. But there are one or two things there that are worth seeing. Just the general area, the shepherd fields of Bethlehem. But when we got to Bethlehem, I said to my kids, we're going to go to the church in the Nativity. I said, it's very sad. You'll see people in that church bowing down and kissing a star on the floor. Because there's nothing like a gullible tourist. And the tourists have been told this is the very spot where Jesus was born. And sadly, people kiss the star to mark the spot and they do all kinds of penance. And it's religious sadness, really, from a believer's point of view. But I wanted them to see the church not because of the star on the floor, but because of its famous gate, its famous entrance, its famous door. And if you go to the church in the Nativity, on the side of the building is a famous arch that you enter through. Trouble is, nobody walks in like you would walk in a normal door. The door has been blocked up, and it was done during the Middle Ages when the Crusades were on to stop people riding into the church on horseback and beheading or killing, slaying the people inside. So they built this barrier, and anyone who enters that church has to bow to get under it. And it's so symbolic, isn't it, that when we come to the person of Jesus, we have to bow. We have to humble ourselves. Nobody comes in their pride. This young man couldn't approach Jesus feeling superior. He had to come humble and realise that he wasn't doing the Lord a favour. It would be the Lord who was doing him the favour. So he came enthusiastically. He came showing humility. He came showing tremendous courage. He knelt down publicly in front of people. He ran when no one else ran towards Jesus. It's easy to be enthusiastic if everybody else is. But when everyone else is standing back, are you prepared to stand out? He knelt when no one else knelt. He was a man alone. As far as we're told, no one else knelt down in front of Jesus on this occasion. He was prepared to associate himself with this carpenter turned preacher who, in the eyes of the religious leaders, was a rebel. It took courage to come to Jesus that way, and he displays courage. We had a lady who said to us just recently, we had a baptism at our church, and one of the ladies said, I'd like to get baptised. And we said, fantastic, have you come to faith? She said, yes. She said, but I'd like to do it quietly. And one of the other leaders said, well, I think you've missed the point. The whole point of being baptised is you are nailing your colours to the mass. You are letting everyone else know that you are not ashamed to be identified and linked with Jesus. And it just so happened that the young lady who was being baptised, boy, had she demonstrated courage. She brings her two nephews along on a Sunday morning to our Discovery Club, our Sunday school. And her brother said to her, look, I don't mind you getting a bit religious, but if you get baptised, you'll never see them again. If you get baptised, then we don't want anything to do with you. What a dilemma to put a young lady in, simply because she wants to be associated with Jesus. And we said to Maggie, Maggie, you've got to pray about it and do what the Lord tells you. And she said, the Lord has told me to be baptised. So we said, we'll be baptised. And I'm glad to say she's still bringing her nephews along on a Sunday morning. The family didn't come, but Maggie's let folks know she's on the Lord's side, and that's what counts. And here was a young man who wasn't ashamed to stand out from the crowd and be associated with Jesus. And I just wonder if there's someone here who's yet to take that step of baptism and make that public declaration. You know, there's no age limit on it. If you've come to faith, then the Lord says, be baptised. Be baptised. It doesn't affect your salvation, but it does affect your obedience to him. And maybe the Lord's blessing in your life. What I like about this man as well, he comes with discernment. Look at verse 17. Good teacher, what can I do to have eternal life? He saw qualities in Jesus that many failed to see. First of all, he said, you are good and you are a teacher. Jesus throws the compliment back towards the man. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, of course, Jesus was good. And of course, Jesus was a teacher. So why does he pull the man up about the language he is using? I think Jesus is saying, whoa, don't just give me compliments. Think about what you're saying. See, this man, compared to those around him, was very good. But he wasn't good enough for God. And his goodness didn't make him right with God. And Jesus needs him to understand what the word good actually means. Of God. Of God. And so by stopping in here at this point in the conversation, Jesus is able to remind the man of a higher standard. You are good in human terms, but you've come to ask me eternal issues. And when we compare you to God, you fall far short of his glory. And although you're one up on all of the crowd, you're certainly one down on the God who has made you. As the Apostle Paul would put it, hey, we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And of course, God's standards and our standards always differ, don't they? I like the story of the little girl who... they'd been studying the Ten Commandments at school, and the teacher gave them a project and said, will you write down your own particular laws? If you had to write down Ten Commandments, what would they be? And this is what the child wrote. Number one, no killing. Number two, no stealing. Number three, no running in the corridor. See, human standards and human values vary, don't they? And what's important to one, somebody else dismisses. God's standards always, always remain the same. He was discerning. He realised there were qualities in the Lord Jesus that were in no one else. Not only that, look at that, the next character. He was spiritual. Verse 17. Good teacher, what can I do to have eternal life? He came with a sullen, urgent, vital, spiritual question. He had a concern for spiritual things. And of course, that expression, eternal life, always has a double meaning. Quantity and quality. quantity, forever and ever and ever, eternal. But it's also to do with quality. As somebody said, eternal life is not pie in the sky when you die. It's steak on your plate while you wait. It's talking about that life as God designed it. Not just life independent of God, but life in encountering God and experiencing God day by day. So he had a desire for spiritual things. Not only that, he was morally clean. He was a moral young man. Look at verse 20. The man answered, "Teacher, I have obeyed all these commandments since I was a young man." And if I went round and said to you, "Right, sit down, let's go through the Ten Commandments. How are you doing?" This young man could say, "I'm doing pretty good." He had a desire to keep God's law. We might say there were no skeletons in his cupboard. This is the kind of young man that a mum would say, now, to a daughter, "That's the kind of fella you need to find." He was an upright citizen. He was the type of man that America could do with as the next prime minister. Compared to others, he was at the top of the tree. Someone said he was at the top of the ladder. Trouble is, his ladder was leaning on the wrong wall. It was the wall of good works and self-merit, rather than on the works of Christ. He was the best of men, but the best of men are only men at their best. And Jesus had already told them, no one is good except God alone. And of course, he was deeply religious. Deeply religious. "All these I have kept." Why? Because he was a good Jew. He'd been raised as a Jew. And he sought to keep the Jewish faith. But again, religion in itself is never enough. I remember years ago when I first left school, I was a decorator by trade. Left school at 16 and then went to work for a decorating firm for about 5 or 6 years and then went self-employed for a couple of years. And I remember doing a little lady's kitchen for on one occasion, and she popped her head in and said, "I'm just off now. I'm off to the Salvation Army for their ladies' meeting." So I said, "Well, good. Hope you enjoy it." She said, "Yep. I like my bit of religion," she said. And good she went. But actually, as I chatted to her over that week, all she had was a bit of religion. She hadn't got the Lord. She got no certainties. She wasn't what we would say born again, part of God's kingdom. She enjoyed singing the hymns. She enjoyed hearing the sermons. But it was outward religion, not inward reality. Here's a young man who was deeply religious. Did you notice how many commandments Jesus quoted to him? There are 10 commandments, but Jesus doesn't quote 10 commandments to him. He only quotes 6. It's not that Jesus forgot the other 4. But of course, the 10 commandments are divided into 2 parts. Not 5 and 5 like you see in pictures, 5 on each tablet. But 4 and 6. The ones Jesus quoted to him are the commandments that relate to relationships with other people. Don't kill someone. Don't steal from someone. Don't sleep with someone's wife. They're acrosswards. Jesus didn't quote the first 4 because they are upward. A person's relationship with God. And this man had broken the first one. He didn't love the Lord his God with all his heart. He didn't put God first. He had idols in his life, that which dominated his time and took preeminence in his situation. So he was religious, he was good, but only in human terms. As far as God was concerned, he'd missed the mark completely. You have to admire him. But he was a failure. And 2 reasons why he failed. First of all, we're told he loved his riches. He loved his money. Verse 21. Jesus looked at him, and note this, and loved him. And loved him. As he does for each one of us. One thing, it's not bad for many of us, it's 6 things, but for this man, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. One thing you lack. And verse 22 says, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. His face fell. See, he weighed up what he had and he wasn't prepared to give up his money for that which was far more important and for that which money could not buy. Remember years ago working in just on the edge of Swansea in a town called Gorsynon. And there used to be a Welsh evangelist there called David Shepherd, who was quite a character. And David would give us a lecture in the morning, and then in the afternoon we'd go out on the doors in his community, and in the evenings we'd have different meetings in the church. I remember David sharing this story in one of the lectures. There was only three of us. He just shared from his experience. He said, you know, when I first came to this town, I went to the local working men's club on a Saturday night. And I said, I'm David Shepherd. I'm pastor of the local church there. And I'd like to come and speak to your, he didn't call them parishioners, but he gave them that kind of name. Your collect, you know, the people who turn up at your working men's club. So can I? And the members of the committee said, well, don't be daft. It's a working men's club. People are drinking and dancing and playing bingo and stuff. Well, David said, well, surely there's a break. And they said, well, at the end of the bingo, there's a kind of a 10-minute break before the band comes back on. And David Shepherd, being quite a character, said, well, I'll go on then. Just give me 10 minutes and we'll see how it goes. And they said, well, if you want to try it, I'm not guaranteeing you'll get any response. And David Shepherd spoke. In fact, he spoke for years for those 10 minutes on a Saturday night at the Working Men's Club. But he said on one occasion, he gave a little 10-minute gospel message. I said, look, if anyone wants to know more, I'll just be standing by the door. Love to speak to you. And he went and stood there. And he said, a man came up to him and looked him in the eye and said, I want a word with you. And David Shepherd said, well, what's the problem? He said, are you telling me that if I follow Jesus, I've got to give up my beer? And David Shepherd hadn't mentioned beer at all. And this is what David Shepherd said. He said, look, you've missed the point, haven't you? I'm offering you the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And you're comparing him to a pint of beer. And the man stormed away. A couple of days later, that man turned up at David Shepherd's church. He said, Mr. Shepherd, I can live without my beer, but I can't live without Jesus. And he gave his heart to the Lord. This man weighed up Jesus and his money, and he chose his money. How foolish this man was. No wonder he went away sad. And I believe anyone who turns their back on Jesus always goes away sad. Never met anyone who said to me, you know, I'm really glad I've turned my back on Jesus. We always go away sad. Unwilling. He loved his money, and then lastly, he was unwilling to forsake it all. For he had great wealth. So Jesus ran after him and said, hold on, I didn't mean all of it. That's too much. 50%, will that do? 25%? I'll tell you what, 10%. Well, look, when they pass the bag round, just put a few coppers in and then come and follow me. No, he didn't. He loved him and he waved him goodbye. No compromise. There are certain things you can compromise on and there are certain things you can't. And when it comes to eternal issues, there is no compromise. If a person wants to get right with God, there is one way. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you and I can have access to the Father. Why? Through the Son. The Lord Jesus, who would hang upon a cross, and he would cry out one Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, it is finished. That is the price that gets us into heaven. Not the money we have. Not the good life we live. Not the charitable deeds we can do. They all have their place. But it is faith in the Son of God that saves us. And Jesus let this man go. And he went away sad. Wouldn't it be tragic this evening if someone left this church and they too went away, face downcast, sad, The Lord will still love you, but he'll let you go. Unless for you it might not be money, might be pride, might be a relationship. It might. What is it that we put between us and God? Oh Lord, like that man with his beer, show us the folly of holding on to that which is temporal and will disappear, and give us the faith to trust the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who can give us life as God designed it now and the assurance of heaven in the future. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. Help us to learn from it. Peter learnt an important lesson that human values, human standards don't necessarily equate to your standards. And to his question, Lord, we thank you that we can be saved, but your way, not ours. Lord, help us to call upon you this evening. We thank you that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And help us, Lord, to keep trusting, we pray. So apply these truths to each, to every heart. For we ask it in his unique and precious name. Amen.